Radio.
Mustafa, I'm one of your hosts this evening. Now that the January 1st New Year has rolled by, many Americans are fully active in the optimistic spirit of this 2017 calendar year to reach resolutions and personal goals. As our country settles down from the media marketing hype and brainwash New Year well wishes, African Americans and other minority groups here in America need to bounce back to reality and get in gear to overcome the mind manipulation tricks those of America really welcome. On Monday, January 15, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s celebration will have many people from all walks of life to take rides on the symbolic freedom trains, reminiscing on the importance of his I Have a Dream speech. And as we all synchronize in our thoughts of patriotic duty to America in a collective spirit of work and sacrifice, it brings courage and astute individuals to look into their soul's self-mirror to make the change in social, political, spiritual, economic growth all year long. On behalf of the Honorable Booker T. Washington and living family members, we salute his great leadership in the push to do for self. Before we carry on, I'd like to begin with a prayer I wrote to embody the spirit of change as a real American patriot. Almighty God, creator and sustainer of our race, to bless and protect us all as we journey to our individual and collective missions for prosperity, freedom, and social change, to push forward from our torturous experience committed by evil slave masters of the past who took away our humanity and spiritual lights, to know and love God, our Almighty Creator. With the name of our Almighty God, Allah, most gracious, most merciful, thy guidance and thy aid we seek daily. Show us the straight way, the way that leads to your mercy, forgiveness, and continued direction. Praise be to our Creator. It is we, the believers in America, who came from our enslaved African ancestors, who became the slave labor and economic fodder for over 400 years, which is now a new system for modern-day slavery. Almighty Creator, we ask your dutiful servants in America do humbly seek and sincerely pray your hand of protection and your insightful guidance will take our people to the next spiritual level in our struggle to understand this life and what it is that you truly demand of us all, despite our cultural heritage and skin color. At this moment in today's program, I'd like to introduce our host and moderator, Marshall William Cavendish Abui, the senior great-grandson of Booker T. Washington. He has written a heartfelt book entitled Booker T. Washington and a Black Revolution. It is a telling story of our historical plight through the eyes of his great-grandfather, Dr. Booker T. Washington. And here he is.
Good evening. I would like to begin with a reading from the Quran, the Book of Knowledge, Light, Life, and Understanding, revealed to humanity by God Himself through the angel Gabriel to the prophet named Muhammad, peace be upon him. And these verses that I am going to read can be found or are found in the chapter called The Light or An-Nur. And I'll begin with the 35th verse or ayat. God says, Allah says, that Allah is the light of the heavens and the earth. the parable of his light is though there is a niche or an opening, and within it is a lamp. The lamp is enclosed in glass, and the glass, as if it was itself a bright star, lit from a blessed tree, an olive neither of the east nor of the west, whose oil is almost by itself bright, even though fire never touched it. Light upon light, God, Allah, guides whomever he wills to his light. And Allah sets forth parables for mankind, and Allah knows all things. This light shines bright in those houses that Allah God has permitted to be raised to the honor for celebration of his name in them. In them, he is glorified mornings and in evenings every day. To those men, meaning men and women, whom neither business or trade can take away from them remembering God, Allah, not from their regular prayers, or not from giving in regular charity. Their only fear is of the day when hearts and eyes will be transformed in a new universe, that Allah God may reward them according to the best of their deeds and add even more for them from his favors. And Allah provides for those whom he wills without any limits. We began with that particular reading from the Quran to announce that we're going to be talking this evening about education. I want to invite our guest, Sister Mahasan, to introduce yourself if you would like, but to certainly to respond to how that particular set of ayats from the chapter of Surah called The Light or An-Nur actually relates to education and what our goals as African American people for education should be. Would you like to go ahead and speak, Sister Mahasan? Go ahead.
Alhamdulillah. Thank you so much, Imam Abui. I seek refuge in Allah from Satan, the rejected enemy, with the name Allah, merciful benefactor, merciful redeemer. Assalamu alaikum to you and to our audience who may be listening, tuning in to the program. This is such an honor and a historical honor for me to just come into proximity with someone descended from such greatness by the will of Allah, by the blessings of God. And I want to just say to you how grateful and honored I am to be in proximity to the lineage, let's say the legacy of one who contributed so much, was given much by God, and contributed so much to our evolution as a people. So
praise
much
be to Allah.
Advancement. So alhamdulillah. My name is Sister Mahasan Abdul Salam. I'm residing in Oakland, California at this time. I am an educator, retired. Well, I shouldn't say retired at this time, because it looks like we work harder after we retire than before, and that's a blessing. But I've always been interested in the dynamics of education. Clearly, Allah intended that in my family, most of the female members embrace teaching as a profession, and some of them have excelled and received awards in the area of teaching, Teacher of the Year, one for the city and one for the state. So there's something Allah put in us that helps us to deliver on that level as and be very sensitive to the role of education in the life of the human being. You read the beautiful surah, Surah An-Nur, or translated as The Light. And it brings to mind one word that I would put with that. and that is dimensions. As you were reading, it was describing the positioning of the light and its reflective powers and the reflective dimensions, how it projects into those who are observing it different elements of light, but different depths understanding. And this is basically the role of education. Our intellect by Allah has been created to provide insight to what we see, to encourage and invite us to the meaning, the curiosity about the meaning of life, to not just reside on the surface of knowledge or the surface of issues, but know that as we continue to probe, we will be carried deeper into the importance and the impact of knowledge. And we say of Allah that He is Bismillahirrahmanirrahim, Alhamdulillah, all praises due to Allah, the guardian, author, cherisher, and sustainer of all the worlds and all the systems of knowledge. Every system of knowledge that exists and that mankind pursues for study was originated, created, designed by Allah. All of its dimensions were created for the perusal of mankind. There's a natural curiosity that's created in the mind of the human being, and a natural capacity that if he exerts his self, his mind, his curiosity to discover what is apparent as well as what is hidden to the extent that Allah permits. That's the connection, Imam Abui, that I would make in terms of education. This is a natural, inborn desire and urge that comes from the Creator of us and all things. And it serves us as we are challenged to seek knowledge from the cradle to the grave.
I see myself as lower than animals. And the whole scheme has been tied around how to destroy our insight as human beings, to take away our vision of wanting to do things independently. And every time that we tried to do something that was addressing our needs as a human species, we were stopped, and some were killed for reading books, and some tried to run to freedom and were caught. And you know that story of Kunta Kinte, when he was running to freedom, they caught him and cut off his foot. So today we might have people being cut off in their brains. They're not having their brains functioning because things are being put in our environment that keep us from being fully focused. I'm talking drugs, alcohol. I'm talking media manipulation. I'm talking people, false leaders who come to us from church environments, who come to us from different schools of thought and coming from different countries, coming to us and telling us how to be follow them and not follow God. So that's my comments right now.
Well, thank you very much. I am an educator and have been for over 50 years, or close to 50 years. And one of the things that I learned early on growing up in Tuskegee at the university there is that the core of a good education is God consciousness. And without that, education really is false. And one of the things that I wanted to introduce this evening, and we can continue it as we proceed with this series of talks on the topic of education, is a study, or I would guess it would be good to say a revelation, that a certain very distinguished educator presented many years ago, and we know him as the father of what is now called African American History Month, Dr. Carter G. Woodson. And one of the things that I'd like to bring to the table for discussion is the topic that he has addressed in his book, How We Drifted Away from Truth. And of course, a synonym for truth is light. And so the opposite of light is darkness. And so what he is saying is how we actually were led into darkness. And so I'll just quote just for a few minutes something that he wrote in his book, The Miseducation of the Negro. Dr. Woodson says, how then did the education of the Negro take such a trend? In other words, drifting away from the truth. The people who maintained schools for the education of certain Negroes before the Civil War were certainly sincere. And of course, we know these schools could not have existed in the southern states where it was completely forbidden and illegal to educate the African people that were in slavery. But he said that certain of these people were sincere, and so were the missionary workers who went south to enlighten the freedmen and women after the results of that conflict had given the Negroes a new status. These earnest workers, however, had more enthusiasm than knowledge. They did not understand the task before them. This undertaking too is more of an effort toward social uplift than actual education. Their aim was to transform the Negroes, not to develop them. Freed men and women who were to be enlightened were given little thought, or the best friends of the race, ill-taught themselves, followed the traditional curricula of the times, which did not take the Negro into consideration except to condemn or pity him and her. Now I'm going to stop right there, because that's very revealing when we think of the numerous colleges that these missionaries founded right after the Civil War. I won't mention any of them by name, but you and I are familiar with the history of the black colleges that were founded by churches and by the missionary teachers after the Civil War. And many people are proud. Many people are extremely proud that they have college degrees from these schools. And yet what Dr. Woodson is saying is that the people who founded these schools did not even take the Negroes' real needs or the African Americans' real needs into consideration in planning curricula for these students, except to condemn or to pity them. And I think that's very revealing, because to be the product of an educational curriculum that from the start condemns you as being a human being, as being an equal before God, only to be raised to higher levels of elevation as a result of your, as we call it in the Islamic language, taqwa, or God consciousness, but to be looked at as someone that needs to be transformed into the God conscious person that is one's nature to have, and to be transformed into a pseudo white person with the values and with the problems that they have. And then on the other hand, the educational system was designed to have our people be pitied by these so-called good missionaries. And the thing he didn't say was that part of this curriculum, whether it was intentional or not, was designed to actually make us hate ourselves, hate being black people, hate the kind of hair we have, the kind of facial features, the size of our hearts, the size of our feet, et cetera, the size of our noses, et cetera. And our ideal was the Greek, the mythical Greek god or goddess, which was shown to us in our classical literature and our history lessons as being the great optimum person that we should try to become, knowing that we could never change who we were created to be. So this type of darkness in which we were cast is the opposite of the light that education should have developed in us. So I'll just stop right there, and I'd like to invite comments. And of course, Sister Mahasa, I would certainly like to ask you if you would like to comment on that. I know I said quite a bit. I think you got the gist of it.
Alhamdulillah. And it's very, very revealing. This is one of my favorite books, Insight, The Psychology of Miseducation. Is what our author is talking about. I must say, this is encouraging me to reread this very valuable treatise on where our education as human beings got derailed. And two things stand out for me is the robbing of the people of their awareness or consciousness of themselves, represented in their consciousness of their purpose, their created purpose, and also the purpose that their creator had in mind in framing them. We call it the destiny. Their promised destiny. Our wonderful Imam Muhammad, Warisim Muhammad, Rahim Allah, left a legacy of writing and knowledge himself. And I remember working as a teacher under his direction. This was one of the resources that he required us to study so that we would understand and better be able to handle the derailing dimensions of the former education as we established and applied independent, or what we call Islamic education. He wanted us to analyze and understand how we were deconstructed while at one and the same time being assured that this was the best education that could be provided for us, and where, in relationship to that deconstruction, where that would land us, or where we would end up as a result of that deconstruction, internally and externally, or materials in our mental and our material resources and in our psychological selves. It was clearly a situation of robbery. The elders used to call it highway robbery. And thank Allah for leaders like Booker T. Washington and W.E.B. Du Bois and all of the progenitors, Frederick Douglass, Sojourner Truth, Harriet Tubman, Mary McLeod, Beth Hume, all of them were pioneers in correcting this issue of miseducation and worked diligently to construct and establish the institutions to right this wrong, to undo the impact of complete taking of people and completely deconstructing them, or as completely as they thought they were deconstructing us, to prevent us from coming to our promised destiny. Tremendous insight, tremendous consciousness, tremendous faith. That actually should be stated first. It was the belief and the faith that our value was greater than it was being indicated to us, and that we had the potential and the capacity to evolve the great potential that God put in us. And education, development of the mind, was the main corridor through which we would travel to achieve this. So please.
Thank you. Brother Aline.
Yes, sir.
Yes, you have the mic. Please come back to us because we definitely know that you have thoughts on this. This is very, very, very much to be considered as we go forward in our conversation. So would you please respond?
Yes. As I'm not an educator trained to be in classes, but I'm dealing with my self-development of self-esteem building to give young people an idea of self as defined in their mind and spirit as modern-day achievers. This is something that would give the armor of strength to young people. So education, as I heard my sister outline it, certainly all those things are super relevant, but it comes down to what we're going to put in the minds and hearts of young people. So when they leave the schools, they're in the streets, in the public venues, they're coming in contact with people who don't like them, and they instead of being reactive in a negative way, they can say they're modern-day achievers. That's the armor that that will give them the self-esteem building and help them in cognitive thinking and their new perceptions of self. And hopefully the combination that we do as a support group of people in the communities and in the schools and in the greater, those who are successful, who are isolated and not participating, how can we get them to come forward and support the ideas of young people being armed with MDAs, which is an acronym for Modern Day Achievers. So I really appreciate what Sister Mahasin has been about. She certainly is a very wise and humble lady, and she's certainly is one that has produced a son that is a genius. And would you mention your son, Sister? Yes, please.
Well, I was sharing with you, Brother Halim, about the importance of early childhood education and the role of the mother. We were having a conversation about this, and I learned actually how to be a mother through my newborns, my infants. I had not had any formal child rearing, child development courses as a young, newly married mother, that type of thing. So it was taking from what I had experienced in the wisdom of my mother and practices in my family, okay? But also
I was forced to use my common sense. But the thing that served me the most was the powers of observation. And that's related to what you're talking about. It fascinated me to be a stay-at-home mom and be able to experience the day-to-day evolution and growth of this new little being. And as I did that, it was wonderful to see the energy that the baby would put into growing himself, how there seemed to be this inner guidance and voice that would tell him what to do. You know, initially, babies are very helpless. They cannot do a lot of things for themselves at all. They are at the mercy of the capacity of their caregiver to tend to their needs, to comfort them, to clean them, to feed them, to turn them over, to nurture them, to show them love. And they are particularly vulnerable at that age. But as I spent every day with my children, it seemed to establish a pattern of guidance. That's all I could call it. There was some inner guidance operating in them that nurtured them and evolved them along a way of greater and greater development. So after a little while, I noticed they could hold their heads up. And they did this almost as an exercise. Then they could roll over. They responded to the urge of trying to sit up and, of course, experiencing the more capacitated adults who were caring for them or people who were caring for them. Much of that was about imitating what they saw. And it was amazing to me how they caught on and acquired skills, and gifts and capacities began to show up in them just as a result of the care that and nurturing that they were receiving and their own inner urge. So you were talking about my son. Once I saw that, I was convinced that these beings, these, you know, the infants, the children, you know, the toddlers, as they would evolve, had a sense of destiny. They were always eager to achieve. And you named your program Modern Day Achievers. This is one of the strongest capacities that's evidenced in human growth, and that's the desire to achieve, you know. And it all seemed to be, in my understanding at that time, before I elected to study infant care and early childhood education, it seemed pre-programmed, right? There was a knowing inside of the children. So I responded by exposing them to stimulating experiences that would answer these urges for them to achieve, to grow, to do more, to evolve from one day to the next in their capacities. And so in terms of developing the intellect, that seemed to be the driving force. And my son ended up, through the process of exposure to a community reading program, was reading at the age of 2 and 3, certainly writing at 3 years old, through a process developed by a PhD in language arts, Mary Hoover, may Allah bless her, who developed a program to teach to 2 and 3 year olds the phonic decoding skill that would allow them to read and coupling that with the use of the pen, the big capacity to write, because she said that writing, the muscles or skills of writing, is definitely connected to the inscribing in the brain, and that those who learn reading and writing together are more proficient learners. They have an enlarged and develop an enlarged capacity to grasp knowledge, concepts, and to understand them, and to process what we call, we teach, say, in the higher grade, critical thinking skills. But I've experienced critical thinking skills surfacing the ability to use reason and logic in infants from the time of birth on up. This is exactly what's being exercised. So what happens to this? The question, the proverbial question is, where does this seem to get diminished, right? Or as I work with teachers in this area, how should this be managed, this capacity be managed that is so natural in the child, so that it grows and enlarges and enhances the life of the learner? It supports and evolves the intellect, which is the greatest gift that God gave to the human being, is the freedom of the intellect, is curiosity, his need to utilize his thinking process to make sense out of his environment and out of himself, to ponder and seek insight into that, and then to derive meaning in the world. All of these are inborn, feature-based, nature-based capacities created in the human being. So my son took to reading, so much so that he was an independent reader by the age of 3 and 4. By the age of 4 and 5, we had taught him word skills and how to utilize a dictionary to enhance his learning, his capacity to learn new words, teach himself new words himself. And by the time he was, I guess, about 8 or 9 years old, of course, before that, one of their must-have features was a library card, because they always ask, which is another avenue of great learning, tons of questions that I couldn't answer as a young mother. So my instincts told me, take them to the library. And they were issued library cards starting at age 3 or 4, because they could write their name. You couldn't get a library card unless you could write your name. And then they were able to take out books to satisfy this insatiable curiosity. And another situation surfaced that in learning to read, they develop voracious appetite for information. And so we spent a lot of time, we started off in the nonfiction category, because I wanted their first layer of knowledge to encompass those elements of reality. And I didn't think the make-believe, fairy tale, that type of thing contributed to that capacity, that understanding, and that knowledge. And I became convinced because of how they responded in their learning. Their questions were very reasonable. What they were curious about, and the line of questioning. I never will forget the time that my oldest daughter, she was 3 or 4, and we read a book about nature. I had a World Book Encyclopedia, the children's volume. And she asked me one day, why, what makes the leaves turn red and fall off of the trees? Now I'll tell you, I had sort of up to that point taken for granted, you know, that it was some biological or botanical process that did that because of the routine nature in which that happens as the seasons went on. I considered myself to have a pretty sound understanding of that process. But I couldn't explain it to her satisfaction, so we went to the library and checked out books about, you know, why the leaves turn red, yellow, orange, and brown as the season pass. They fall off the trees and then they sprout again, the leaves green. And she was so happy to understand that. So understanding brings great satisfaction to the mind and great motivation in acquiring knowledge and opens up the elements that we need to progress our minds, because learning is an independent responsibility. It's something that is created in the human being's capacity in terms of his mind, and it's a pursuit that we want them to engage in from birth to death. It's a lifelong pursuit and value for them. So now he is a computer whiz. He's an adult and very excelling in the arena of technology. He's a consultant with several corporate agencies in terms of product development. And all of this started from his own urges and nurturing in infancy. So, you know, education is to be highly valued, and it is criminal for us as a people in our history to be denied this.
Certainly. Thank you, Sister Mahasan. I hope I'm not cutting you off. This is a very beautiful illustration of what I would consider to be an enlightening educational development, as opposed to what's happening in many homes where the children are exposed to these judge drama shows most of the day if they're at home. And if they're in the classroom, they have to put up with the child the desire for certain students to prevail by misbehaving, and they're not really getting the kind of encouragement. You know, the teachers do seek to try to help them, but the other students oftentimes take over the classrooms, and the teachers spend the majority of the class time trying to manage the drama that's going on. We do have another caller online from Augusta, Georgia, and our topic for this evening was the miseducation of the Negro, but we tied it in to the true education of human life, as our Sister Mahasan just explained in her own personal situation, how God inspired her to be able to her son develop from birth all the way to his adulthood so that his best talents could be given the support that allowed her to see him develop to a very fine young man who is doing very well. It seems that he's still growing, and I'm sure that in time he will become a very powerful leader because of what training you have given him and, of course, what God has given him. But our caller from Augusta, Georgia, would you like to join in with us?
Hi, Assalamu alaikum. Good evening, everybody.
Walaikum salam.
I heard some of what the sister was saying, and alhamdulillah, she's blessed, her son is blessed that she was able to, expose him. She probably was an example to him, reading. He probably saw her reading things all the time, I'm sure. But that's not the norm for the average African-American people today. Last week, I think we were talking about how to, what was going to be done about getting people educated for the 21st century, I guess. I'm very frustrated right now with the African American people of slave descent. I say slave descent because I've had some South Africans to tell me that they were African Americans now, that they were the African Americans because they were from Africa and now they live in America and they got their citizenship. So they're the real African Americans. They don't even want us to have that. But we need to empower our students to succeed in life, and reading is just one way that I guess we're going to have to harness the power to help our communities to become more educated. And everybody does not read to their children. People do not take their children to the library. The library is a wonderful resource for the community. I was listening to the sister talking about all the things that she did with her child, but she's probably, I don't know if she's a single parent or married, but today the average parent is not able to do those things with their children. And they may not have that kind of intellect to take their child to the library, or may not even want to do that because they're probably sitting around, like you were saying, watching mama drama stories on TV. I mean, I'm surprised even. I hear people who are very successful and professional. Sometimes people are not always professional. They're professional, but they're not always professional in their behavior. Doctors, lawyers, educators, people are teachers, and they're racist and prejudiced towards children, and the children only think that their teachers love them, and that's not always the case. And in our public school systems, we have all these Caucasian women who are racist, and don't know this, and they don't have their best interests at heart. And really, I was talking last week about how the government goes across the country and collects all the reading scores for children in second grade. They test them to see how many people can read. If they can't read, then they know how many jails to start building. Because by the time they get to third grade, if they can't read, they know that they're going to eventually fail if nobody takes them under their wing and teaches them how to read. And the teacher in the classroom can't teach social skills, academics, and then reading all to people who have gotten left behind, who can't read, and they're in the third grade, so then they start becoming disruptive, and by the time they get to middle school, they're really disrupted, or they're dropping out, or whatever, because they're frustrated. So the only solution I was contemplating, what can we do to help our children to become lifelong readers? And the only thing I know we can do is we have to empower our communities to provide individual instructions with measurable results so that we can give our children in this nation the reading skills they need to reach their full potential. And there's a person out in California who started a set up a Reading Partners across the USA. It's a tutoring nonprofit organization. I don't know exactly what he does, but I think that that's a good start, and I was thinking that maybe I need to do something like that here in Augusta at the library and at the schools. I think we need to harness volunteers in the community, recruit college students, retired teachers, whoever wants to do it, and go to the schools, find out what children are having problems with their reading, and volunteer to teach these people how to read.
Because he was known as what they called an unlettered. Many people think that means that he never learned to read. He wasn't trained in reading. But it wasn't a book so much that he was charged with reading. It was reading the signs in his environment. And this is the same development and evolution that the child goes through once born and going through infancy. They want to understand what's going on around them. The caregiver, whether it's the babysitter, the preschool teacher, the infant care person, or the mother, she's able to be there on a daily basis with the child. They're like the interpreter, right? They're responsible for bringing understanding and making meaning out of everyday experiences. So where I started was in the schools, with this program where my children were trained at 2 and 3 years old to decode and to be able to read on that level. I established an organization called Mothers Reading Institute so that I could work with mothers to do these simple, establish this simple environment in the home that made all of the resources that promote reading available to the child. The child loves to interact with his environment and find things that capture his interest and his imagination. He loves to ask the questions why. 2 years old, the two-year-old masters the question why, right? And at a strategic time, or what we call a sensitive learning period, they're supposed to cognitively come into that stage of questioning at that age. It's right after they become mobile. They learn to walk by 1 year old. That gives them greater access to their environment. They get into things. We call it all on the point of curiosity. So the learning curve is very high at that time. And there's a lot of success helping mothers understand how valuable it was for them to devote whatever time they had to this formal journey into the cognitive world, into understanding the power.
Well, dear audience and participants, our time is up, and we certainly appreciate your participation or your listening in our program tonight, And we certainly hope you will join us on next Saturday, the 21st of January, the inauguration weekend. We want to discuss the topic of how can we expect this new administration to affect African-American education. How can we, African-Americans, expect the new presidential administration to influence or affect African-American education. So thank you again for joining us. We greet you as we begin our program in the greetings of peace in Arabic language. It's assalamu alaikum, but peace be unto all of you. And we thank you again for listening, and we hope that you will join us again next week. This is your host, Marshall Washington Cabinus Abui, also known as Imam Musa, which means the leader like Moses. And we want to thank our co-hosts, Brother Halim Mustafa, and all of you who joined us tonight on our panel. We certainly appreciate your contributions. We hope you'll join us again on our panel next week. With this said, we are going to close now. And again, good evening, and may God bless all of you. Thank you. Mm-hmm. You have been listening to Reverend D. Washington.